The events of the upper room have now ended. All of the wonderful things that happened there, the Last Supper, the marvelous last instruction from Jesus to the disciples, his high priestly prayer, a final hymn, and now Jesus and his disciples are headed for Gethsemane and ultimately for the cross. And the events that happen from here on out are very, very important because none of the great things that Jesus has promised during his ministry would be possible if these things did not happen. Eternal life, the sending of the Holy Spirit, Christ's return, a prepared place for you and for me. We're all dependent upon the manner of Christ's death and his resurrection. How Jesus would conduct himself during these last hours will validate or invalidate all of his claims. And he made many. John's gospel shows without a doubt that Jesus dramatically exhibited his lordship and his control in all of the horrible events leading to and on the cross. We're going to see tonight that Jesus is in total control of the events in Gethsemane. Man was not in control. He was in control. He is God. And the actions that Jesus takes should encourage us as we face trying events in our own lives. Jesus was victorious over all of it. And that brings us to the first point tonight, Christ's control in the symbolism. Christ's control in the symbolism. Brings us to John chapter 18 and verse number 1. Every little thing that happens in this text tonight, Jesus planned on having it happen. Total charge, total control, and there's symbolism that we're going to look at here in just a few moments. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Jesus, in going there to the garden, is going to control how he's going to be arrested. He controls the place where he's going to be captured on that night. He chose Gethsemane. He chose a garden. He chose a place where he resorted to very often, and Judas knew where he was and where he would go. And so Jesus chose the Garden of Gethsemane. We see a deliberate comparison with the original Garden of Eden as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Five things about that. Number one, the first Adam began his life in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, went to a garden at the end of his earthly life. Number two, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Christ was victorious over sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number three, Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and Jesus conquered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number four, Adam hid himself in the Garden of Eden. Jesus boldly presents himself for capture in the Garden of Gethsemane. And five, in the Garden of Eden, the sword was drawn. And in Gethsemane, the sword was put back in the sheath. Interesting the symbolism here that is created in the story of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. None of these things are accidental. Everything is deliberate. deliberately done by the Lord Jesus. It shows that Christ was in total control of the situation. Another powerful statement is that for Jesus and His disciples to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to cross over the Kidron Valley. Now, this is really neat too. There was a ditch that ran from the temple to the Kidron Ravine. And the purpose of that ditch was to carry away the blood of the more than 200,000 slain lambs. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus and His disciples crossed Kidron Valley, they crossed over the Red, the place of blood of the lambs. It was red with blood. The events to follow were under divine control, regardless of how it may appear to any human being. Point number two tonight, Christ's control in enduring the agony. Christ's control in enduring the agony. Interestingly, John, the wonderful, kind, and compassionate, tender disciple, he leaves a gap in between verses 1 and 2, which is filled in by the other gospel writers. Now, I don't know for sure, but we do know that John was the loving, sensitive disciple. God may have spared him from writing these very tragic and gory details, the awfulness of Gethsemane, in being gracious and kind to John. The tough guys wrote the other things down. And we find those things in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now, thinking about John and his tenderness, I can understand that. As he would think on this, I mean, that would be like a knife going through him. As he thought back to Jesus saying to them, Watch with me. Pray with me for an hour. And they all went to sleep. And looking back on that event, that would be like sticking a knife right in his chest. And then Mark, he records in chapter 14 and verse 35, And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then Luke writes in chapter 22 and verse 44, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So great was his agony that he breaks out in a bloody sweat. I can't imagine. Jesus knew exactly what was involved. For him, the agony was going to be that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to pay for our sin there. And that was very heavy upon him. It was the realization of that horror that crushes him at this moment in Gethsemane. His resolve to endure the cross demonstrates his control, his lordship, and his divinity. And then John picks the story back up in verses 2 and 3 of John 18. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men, you'll see of men is in italics, receiving a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. It was in the middle of a very cold spring night. And you might be saying, how do you know it was a cold? All right. Verse 18. We're going to jump ahead. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And you know what? Because it was cold and there was a fire, prophecy will be fulfilled. Peter stood with them and warmed himself, and he does the unthinkable betrayal. Off in the distance, if you would stand from where you were in Gethsemane, you could see a trail of torches coming. You could see that there was a great number of soldiers coming, temple guards, and Judas leading the throng. Now, when it says here in the Bible, a band, that's talking about the possibility of up to 600 soldiers, each with a short sword. I mean, we're talking about a highly weaponized group of men here, a cohort. And at night in the garden was a good time to arrest Jesus. There would be no crowds that are following Christ. There will be no riot. Everybody is home and they're safe and they're in their own places. Good time to go and arrest them. So a normal person would look at all of this and they would say to themselves, you know what? Jesus isn't in control here. He doesn't have this. He's going down. Well, Mark tells us of the betrayal kiss in Mark 14:45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Now, this kiss of betrayal is very, very interesting. Because if you back up one verse in Mark 14 to verse number 44, it says this. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. Now, in Mark 14:45, the word, now in English, we see the word kiss and then we see the word kissed. We think it means the same thing. It does not, because in the Greek it is two different words. In Mark 14:44, the word kissed is phileo, meaning a kiss of tenderness. In Mark 14:45, where Judas actually goes up and kisses Jesus, saying, Master, Master, and then kisses him, the word is kataphileo, meaning to kiss earnestly, to fervently kiss. Judas was making no mistake about who he was marking there in the Garden of Gethsemane. No one is going to mistake who Jesus is. They all are going to know. That brings us now to our last point, number 3. Christ's control in dealing with wicked men. Christ's control in dealing with wicked men. Jesus went to meet the crowd. We talked about the symbolism. He went to meet the crowd. He did not wait to be found. Look at chapter 18 in John, verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Notice the word he there is in italics. He gave the I am, just like in the Old Testament. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, when they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am. And boom, they went to the ground. I mean, it was power, it was force. 600 plus men slammed to the ground by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the crowd that was there to arrest him had no idea about who this Jesus really was. But they found out real quick about his power. They knew now this was no ordinary man. As the songwriter said, he could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't have to wait to the cross to call 10,000 angels. He could have called them right there in the garden. He could have called the angels with flamethrowers and incinerated them. I mean, it would have been over so fast they wouldn't have known what happened. But that is not what Jesus did. We see more of Christ's total control in verses 7 through 9. Let's look at those. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now I never saw this before. Here is Jesus looking out for his disciples. Because these guys were not just going to get Jesus out of there, they're going to get rid of all of them. And so Jesus here is looking out for his disciples. And I'll read 8 again and go into 9. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. You see, Jesus was not going to let any of his disciples get injured, killed, taken away at this time. Looking out for his disciples. The power and what Jesus was thinking here, the intention of this small army of soldiers is to arrest those disciples as well. But Jesus protects them. He controls the whole situation. He narrows their focus by asking them whom they were looking for and then knocking them down like dominoes. When he nailed them to the ground, their focus was on one man. We don't care about the rest of them. This guy has power. And he demonstrated it and he was in total control. And then add to that, we have Peter. Jesus now has to clean up the mess that he makes in verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, just like everybody else there had one, drew it, pulled that thing out, and he came down on top of that high priest servant's helmet, glazed off a helmet, and sliced off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, he put the angel with a flaming sword. He pulled the sword out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, stick it back in the sheath. That's not what's going to happen here. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Put that away. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus healed that guy, put his ear back on there, and he was better and new. So, when Judas betrayed Jesus with an affectionate kiss, And as we saw what it means, a very, very earnest kiss, Peter, he just lost it. I probably would have too. You know? Maybe some of you would have. I mean, that'd make you mad. He is betraying my Savior right now. And he didn't like it. And so out comes the short sword. And off goes the ear. Now, at that split second when that happens, can you in your mind see and hear 600 swords being pulled out of their sheath? That had to be a scene. I know what it is to pull, you know, to hear one come out of one sheath times 600. That'd be a little noisy and a little scary. Again, Jesus is in control as he averts the slaughter of his disciples. Here's Jesus headed to the final moments before the cross, and he's still being kind, and he's still being merciful in his final moments. Christ's control in dealing with wicked men clearly shows his sovereign power and his control. Now, we have to understand as believers today, we want to bring this home to ourselves. We have to understand that the Gethsemanes are a part of our lives as well. We are going to face the hard times. We are going to have battles, already have. We all have and we all will experience times in our lives when the cup that has been given to us appears to be more than we can handle. Appears to be more than we can handle. Unbelievers and believers alike will look at us in our Gethsemane as if we have pulled some great stunt, as if we have committed some great sin, or that we are caught up in the merciless wheel of life and are powerless to do anything about the situation in which we find ourselves. Jesus controlled his destiny, and he controls ours as well. You know, we often say this, well, you know, God is in control. Yeah, this is happening, but God is in control. Think about it this way. God is in control of every split second of our lives. Not just this event over here and that thing over there. No, he is in total control of every split second of our life. We need to remember that. He's in control. The great man Joseph learned all of these things that we're rehearsing right now as a slave. And then as he got promoted. And then as he went to jail. And then as he was raised to save his people and the world from starvation. We think about Moses and Paul, and then we can think about ourselves. That God is in total control, even in the darkest hour. He is in total control. We need to see that Gethsemanes are not tragedies. They are not tragedies. The benevolent and wise hand of our God has a purpose in everything that happens throughout all of human history and humanity. Everything. Life is going to be dark at times. And it seems at one time or another that our whole world is falling apart. But then we have to go to Romans chapter 8. And verse 28, where we read, we know, but we often forget that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What we have looked at tonight are some of the wonderful and true lessons of the garden of Gethsemane and how Christ controlled every second of every minute of what happened there. Let us always remember who is in charge every split second of our life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this wonderful, wonderful story of Gethsemane. Of our wonderful Savior who, for hours and hours and hours, was looking towards what was happening here, gave final instructions, the Lord's Supper. And now, as they got to Gethsemane, he's still in charge all the way to the cross. We thank you for our great Savior, for the fact that he loves us, that he died for us, that he rose for us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you might help us to think deeply on the events surrounding the cross and the resurrection. May they bless our lives. May they make us more fruitful in these coming days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.